Well, I recently bought a pair of rubber boots that I've loved having. And I love them because they just slip on. So they're easy to take on, or to put on rather. They're easy to take off. I don't have to lace them up. And they're really high boots. So in the snow, I can walk around the yard without snow getting around my socks the way it does if I wear my regular snow boots. But the only problem is, I think that one of them has a hole in it. Now, the thing about having a rubber boot with a leak is that that drawback really cancels out all of the good things about it. So it doesn't matter how easy my boot is to put on if it leaks. And it doesn't matter how high up my boot goes if it leaks. Because for a Maine winter, a boot that isn't watertight is pretty worthless. And that's what Paul is going to teach us about the resurrection from the dead. So he says that everything else about Christianity will have been worthless if we aren't eventually raised from the dead. And Paul deals with this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because what we find out is that historically there were some folks in Corinth who were saying that there wouldn't be any resurrection for Christians after they die. And this was an error that Paul was not willing to let stand. So chapter 15 is almost entirely given to Paul correcting this false teaching. But the way Paul corrects it is instructive for us, because what he does is he holds up the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and he shows why disbelief in the resurrection doesn't fit with that gospel. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to come to three main parts throughout this passage of Scripture. First, Paul's going to show us why this is an important topic to discuss, and he's going to do that by showing the importance of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we'll look at. Then we'll look at Paul's explanation of the gospel. He says it's important, but then he tells us what the gospel is. He explains it to us. And finally, we'll look at the place of resurrection in the gospel. So first thing Paul does here is to remind us right off the bat about how important the gospel is. And maybe you've noticed that here in this church, we talk about the gospel a lot. Now, hopefully, if you've been coming for a while, at least you've seen that and you've noticed that. And you may wonder, why do we do that so much? How come at this church we talk about the gospel so much? Well, here's the answer. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So in that last line, Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. So for Paul, the gospel was the most important thing in his life. And throughout his ministry, Paul proved that the gospel was the most important thing in his life. Look at verse 30. He says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" So Paul here, he's being a little bit hyperbolic, but he's using this imagery to describe the trouble that he had in his ministry because of the gospel. So he fights with beasts at Ephesus. He's talking about false teachers and people that were enemies of the gospel. He says that he dies every day in his ministry, meaning that he suffers hardship every day. Because see, Paul lived in a culture where belief in the gospel, it really cost you something. And Paul got a lot of pushback from people and even persecution. So as a Christian, Paul had a tough life. He's not being over the top in verse 30 when he says he was in danger every hour. There were some towns that Paul would roll into to preach the gospel where crowds of people would lynch him. One time we're even told that he was stoned. So they throw big stones at him and rocks until he's unconscious, and then they end up thinking he's dead. And so they leave him outside the city, thinking that he would die there. That's the kind of life that Paul lived. That's what was brought into his life because of the gospel of Christ. And here's the amazing thing. Before Paul was a Christian, he had an easy life. So the question is, why on earth would somebody as intelligent and logical as Paul continue to believe a gospel that brought him so much difficulty in life. And not only does he believe it, but he counts the gospel, the thing that brings him so much trouble in life, he counts that as the most important thing to him. Why? Well, it's because he understood the importance of the gospel. Look back at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only thing that could save him. And just so we understand what Paul means when he says saved, Paul understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only thing that could keep him from eternal punishment and complete eternal spiritual death. And that's obviously pretty valuable, isn't it? And it isn't that the gospel is only valuable to somebody at the beginning of the Christian life. We should note this briefly. In verse 1, Paul says that as Christians, we received the gospel in the past, but he also says the gospel is how we are presently standing. He uses that present tense. He said, which you received, in which, currently, presently, you stand. That's the gospel. It's not just good for us at the beginning of the Christian life and then we're done with it. No, we need it all throughout the Christian life. The gospel, it's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. So you need Jesus' work on your behalf every minute of every day. You will never move past that. So that's why Paul believed the gospel. The gospel is of first importance, like he says here, because it's the only thing that can save a sinful human. And that hasn't changed since Paul wrote this letter. For you and every person you'll ever come in contact with, the gospel is of first importance, even if somebody doesn't know that, because the gospel is the only thing that can save sinners. Well, let's look at how the gospel saves sinners. This is Paul's explanation of the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, those two verses contain the truths that Paul says are of first importance. Those two verses explain what Christianity is all about because they explain the gospel. And it's two parts. First, Jesus died. And second, Jesus was brought back from death. So look at the first part. Jesus died. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You may remember the movie The Passion of the Christ. I remember hearing about non-Christians walking away from that movie, and they were moved by that film, but they had this question. Okay, why did Jesus have to die? So they saw that this was a horrible situation, that this innocent man who was good was killed, but there was no explanation in the movie for why he had to die. And that was something that naturally people wondered. Well, verse 3 answers that question. Jesus had to die for our sins. You know, but what does that mean? Because someone might ask, okay, we're all sinners, but why does another person have to die? What part of being a sinner is remedied by somebody's death? What sort of problem is created by our sin that requires that? And you know, a lot of people in our culture and a lot of people in cultures long before ours, they would answer that question by saying, well, our sin really doesn't cause a problem. There's no need for death because there's really no need for a solution. Our sin isn't that big of a deal. You know, they would say we don't really need to be saved from anything. Well, God says something entirely different from that. So let's look at how sin causes a problem that only someone's death can remedy. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you study history at all, then you'll see that in the history of nations, oftentimes one person can steer that nation in a certain direction. So at the beginning of the 20th century in Russia, Vladimir Lenin did that. Once he got through with that country, after he had spent some time leading it in the early decades of the 20th century, once he got done with that country, it was a fundamentally different place. Well, what the Bible teaches is that in the history of mankind, there are two men who changed the course of everything. It only happened on this scale twice. So humanity was headed one way, then each of these men stepped in and sent it the complete opposite direction from where it was headed. And these two men are the first man, Adam, and Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 again. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam brought death. So you'll remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, we're told that God created everything in this universe, including man, and that God created all of it good. So there was no sin in the world when God created everything. And when he created Adam and Eve, there was no sin in humanity. And that was the direction that God told Adam to continue heading. So Adam was supposed to lead his family and by extension begin leading the new human race down the path of obedience to God, away from sin. But of course, Adam didn't do that, did he? In Genesis 3, we see that Adam chooses to disobey God. So he chooses to stop walking down the path of obedience and to turn the complete opposite direction and start walking down the path of sin. And that was a watershed moment for mankind. Because when Adam turned, he took the whole human race with him. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 21 when he says, as by a man came death. That man is Adam. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Now that may sound a bit unfair to you, that Adam's choice would send all of mankind down the road to sin. But we have to remember, Adam was our representative. So just like our representatives in government today make decisions that affect all of us, the original representative of humanity, Adam, made a decision that affects all of us. But here's the thing to remember before you get too frustrated about that, you would have done the same thing, right? And I would have done the same thing. How do we know that? Because we do it every day, okay? We did it this morning. Everybody here sins. You would have done the same thing if you were in Adam's shoes. So at the beginning of creation, Adam steers humanity down the opposite path of where God wanted it to go. And that matters to us because in verse 21, we're told that the path Adam put us on leads to death. And that's because death is the punishment for sin. So that's the path that we've been put on. And it's punishment. This is important. Man, the Bible is so clear about this. That punishment is given by God. God's the one that administers death. So it's not like death is this impersonal force that got let out of a box. And then, okay, death, this personified death is the one that's coming after us. No. God imposed the curses in Genesis 3. You remember? He's the one who puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. He's the one that brings the curses. It's a punishment for sin. That's what death is. It's a punishment from the Lord. This is the way Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So that's the thing we need to be saved from is God's wrath. But that's the path Adam put us on. It's headed towards God's wrath because of sin. So that's who Adam is. He's the first one that steps in, changes the course of human history. But praise God, he didn't keep us going in that direction. Look at verse 21 again. Paul says, for as by a man, meaning Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam took humanity the wrong direction. So God sent his son to take humanity back in the right direction. So it would be like if you had the CEO of a company and this new CEO runs the company into the ground, doesn't know what they're doing. And so the board fires that person and brings back in a good CEO who can raise the company up again. That's what happened. We, humankind, was the first CEO. God put us here on this earth to rule over this creation the way that he wanted it to be ruled over, for us to live the human life the way he designed it to be lived, and we did not do it. We don't do it day to day, and Adam didn't do it as our representative. So we got fired, and God brings in his son to do it right, to do the job that none of us could do, the job that all of us turned away from, and that's what Jesus did. So 33 years on this earth, he lived flawlessly without any sin ever. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You can think about how you've sinned this morning so far. So most of us have probably been awake, I don't know, 3 hours, 3.5 hours. Think about how many sins you have collected in your 3 hours of being awake this morning. Think about the times that you snapped at folks in your family. The time this morning where you put yourself before your children or before your spouse or before your neighbor. If you had opportunity to love somebody else, well, maybe that's not part of your family. Think about the thoughts that you had, even if you didn't say them, as you interacted with people. And maybe somebody said something that you thought was stupid, or maybe somebody said something that upset you. Think about the thoughts that you had about that. We've loaded up a group of sins in the 3 hours that we've been awake, right? Jesus lived 3 decades. He didn't do one of those. Isn't that incredible? Not one. Not one sinful thought in 3 decades of life. It's an amazing thing, but that's what God sent him to do. So it's clear we need a savior, because it's clear no human could live that perfect life. No human could get it done. And so Jesus reverses the trend. He walks in perfect obedience. But see, sometimes it's easy to look at that and to think, okay, so that's all he came to do. He came to set us an example, right? That's the way that our culture likes to look at Jesus. Look at this moral example he set for us. Don't worry about him rising from the dead. Don't worry about having to have your sins forgiven. Throw all that out. Just look at his example. Live the way that Jesus lived. But that's not what Paul says here. In verse 3, does Paul say this? Does he say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ left us a good example to follow"? He doesn't, does he? What does he say? He says, no, that Christ came to die for our sins. That's the good news. Because God's plan for our salvation, it depends on not us following Jesus down the path of perfect obedience, but Jesus being perfectly obedient so that we could place faith in him and he can pay for our sins. He died for our sins. And so that's the gospel. If you're a Christian, the wrath of God that you accumulated over your entire life, that wrath that was hanging over your head, you don't have to pay that. You don't have to suffer that wrath any longer because Jesus suffered it for you on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. It was poured out on Jesus' head. And that's the way that verse 1 talks about it. We were saved. So he took the job Adam failed at, and he did it perfectly. Verse 22 again, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So that's the first part of the gospel. Jesus died. He died to pay for your sins if you're trusting in him. But there's a second part to the gospel, and it's that Jesus was brought back from death. So in verse 4, we're told that Christ was buried, but he didn't stay buried. Look at the middle of verse 4. It says, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And this is the most miraculous thing that's ever happened in all of human history. It's the fact that Jesus was dead, and then he got up, and he was alive. And then he walked out of the grave. So for 3 days, his heart didn't beat. For 3 days. For 3 days, his brain didn't have any activity. He didn't have a pulse. For 3 days, his body would have increasingly grown stiff because of rigor mortis. He was dead. He wasn't just revived. He wasn't dead for 30 seconds and somebody just had to administer CPR. He was dead for 3 days. And yet, he got up out of the grave and he walked out. It's the greatest physical miracle that's ever occurred in history, Jesus rising from the dead. And something Paul points out here, this is encouraging for us as Christians, it wasn't a secret miracle. Because it's interesting to notice this. Most religions, if they claim a supernatural origin, you see this over and over again. Most of the time, the founder of the religion, he saw what happened, but nobody else was around, conveniently enough, right? So Muhammad gets these messages from the angel Gabriel. Nobody else is there. He's just doing his own thing, right? There's nobody that sees that. Joseph Smith is shown where these golden tablets are that contain new words from the Lord, but he's commanded, hey, don't show these golden tablets to anybody else. It's convenient, right? Just tell them what they say. That's what usually happens. If there's a supposed supernatural origin for other religions, It was one guy or one gal that saw it. Nobody else gets to see it. Christianity is different. Look at the second half of verse 4. He says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, it's another name for Peter. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So when Jesus is resurrected, he doesn't just go talk to one person and then ascend to go be with the Father. He meets with his disciples, 12 people, and then he meets with 500 people. And you may wonder why Paul includes that little note, some of them have fallen asleep. That was a euphemism for being dead. So some of these people have died, but most of them are still alive. You may wonder why'd he include that detail? Because he's saying, you can go and talk to them, right? These 500 people that saw Jesus alive, you can go check this out if you want to. They were eyewitnesses. That's an incredible thing. Other religions don't have that. Christianity has that. So Paul makes this point. He's saying you can verify this. There were lots of people who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And we can see it with their lives. So you may say, okay, well, what good does that do for us? Because I can't talk to those 500 people. They died 2,000 years ago. Well, here's what it does for you. Historically, it's well documented that there was a guy named Jesus who founded a religious movement, and then he died, right? It's also well documented that his followers took off. So when he got arrested, everybody else left because they were scared they were going to get arrested too. And so when push came to shove, they were like, well, we like following Jesus until it gets hard. Now we're out of here. So they abandoned him. They were cowards. We would have done the same thing. So they all split. Well, here's the thing. That same group of people, a couple months later, they sprout back up, and all of a sudden they are willing to die for the Christian faith. They're willing to be tortured and taken away from their families and put in jail and die. Now, you've got to ask yourself, how does that happen? How can we make sense of that? They leave Jesus because they're so scared, and a couple months later, all of a sudden they're willing to die for him. Does that sound like a group of people that came to understand that their follower was dead? Of course not. The only thing that explains that is that something happened in the interim. And what happened was they saw the risen Christ. That's what changed them. They saw the fact that he actually got up out of the grave. They saw him die, and then they saw him alive. That's an incredible point of truth for Christianity. That's an important thing that helps us to see this religion. It never should have gotten off the ground, but it did because of the resurrection. So that's the second part of the gospel. He was buried, but he also rose. So his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Well, now the end of our passage, it's Paul explaining to us the place of resurrection in the gospel. Because like I mentioned before, some of the Corinthians were saying that we won't be resurrected as Christians. Jesus was, but we won't be resurrected. This is what Paul's talking about in the second half of verse 12. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's what they were saying. And what Paul goes on to show them is the crucial place of the resurrection in the gospel. So look at Paul's logic in verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He says the same thing in verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And his point here is that when you think about Jesus's resurrection and a Christian's resurrection, they go together. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And Paul uses an agricultural analogy to help us understand this. Look at verse 22. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So to explain how closely tied Jesus' resurrection is to ours, he uses this picture of first fruits. And it's an idea we see in the Old Testament. Basically, the idea was, you know, most of folks in Israel, they were farmers. It was an agrarian society. And so when they bring in the harvest, they're supposed to take a group of that food. They're supposed to pick the best of it. And they're supposed to give that to the Lord first before they enjoy that food for themselves. And what we're told here is that Jesus's resurrection is like that. It's the first fruits. But here's the thing to understand. They didn't only harvest some of the food and take that to the Lord and then go back and harvest the rest. They brought in the whole harvest. So it's all sitting there in the barn. And then they take the best and they take it to God. So basically the point Paul's making is, listen, the rest of the harvest is there. There's not a question. It's not like Jesus rose from the dead, but now are we going to be able to harvest enough for our own resurrection? No, it's already in the barn. It's all there. It's secure. It's definite. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows us that the harvest is in. So there's no question about it. Christians will be resurrected. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, but that means there's a harvest for us too. Look at verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits," so that was when he resurrected, "then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So it's a guarantee for us. He was the first fruits, but that gives us hope as Christians. We'll be resurrected because Jesus was resurrected. But Paul doesn't stop there. Then he argues backwards the other way. So basically he says, look, if you don't believe you'll be resurrected, that means Jesus wasn't resurrected either. Because if they all go together, and if you're saying we're not going to be resurrected, then that's what you're saying, says Paul. You're saying Jesus wasn't resurrected either. Look at verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Look at what Paul says is at stake if Jesus didn't rise from the dead in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." It's what we talked about earlier with my boots. So Paul says that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is all worthless, all of it, right? It's all in vain. It's all a waste. None of it matters if there's no resurrection. Because in Christianity, if there's no resurrection, then there's no hope. That's what Paul is saying us here. And he tells us that we won't have any hope as far as our sins are concerned. Look at verse 17. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So remember, Paul just told us that sin leads to death. And what he says here is, listen, if Christ didn't get up and get out of the grave, you're still in your sins, and I'm still in my sins. They weren't paid for. That judgment of God is still hanging over us. And you may wonder, okay, well, how does that work? Because we're told that he died for our sins. So if he died on the cross, what's it matter if he rose from the dead or didn't rise from the dead? Well, the way that the Lord does it is Jesus's resurrection is sort of the symbol to the universe that he was who he said he was. So it's the symbol to the universe that he actually paid for our sins on the cross. So think about it. The Olympics happened whenever they happened. I don't even remember if it was Summer Olympics, right? Anyway, three little kids. The Olympics were sometime. You guys will remember. And let's say that somebody's competing in a race and they win that race. Okay, well, as soon as they cross the finish line, they have won. Victory is theirs. But there's still that ceremony where they get up on the pedestal and where the member of the committee officially puts that medal around their neck. And that is the moment where all the world is recognizing this person has won this race. That's what the resurrection did for Christ. He paid for your sins, if you're a Christian, on the cross. That happened when he was hanging there. He bore God's wrath on your behalf. But the ceremony that proves that that really happened is the resurrection. He gets up and he walks out and the whole universe gets to see he really was the Son of God. He really did have authority to do this. And so that's what shows it to the world. That's what shows it to us, that our sin has been paid for. If he didn't do that, it shows that he's a fraud. It shows that he doesn't have God's approval. It shows that he didn't have a right to step in on our behalf. There's this this great Johnny Cash song. Johnny Cash became a Christian sort of later on in life, kind of the middle of his career. And he wrote all these amazing songs. Songs that are so biblical that you would not hear a lot of them on Christian radio, where there are certain themes Christian radio loves, you know, the love of God and how happy and easy the Christian life is. But then there's other themes that you're not going to hear on mainstream Christian radio. So Johnny Cash writes this song about God's wrath, which the Bible talks about all the time. Maybe there are some songs about God's wrath on Christian radio. I don't know. But this is what Johnny Cash says. The chorus, he says, if you're under God's wrath, if you're not trusting in Christ, sooner or later, God will cut you down. That's what the chorus says. That's startling, isn't it? That shakes you. It should. It should shake me. If we're not trusting in Christ, sooner or later, God will cut you down. And that was you before you trusted in Christ. You were living this life dangerously. And I was too, because we were under God's wrath every second. We could have been cut down and he would have been right to do it. It's only because Jesus stepped out of the tomb. It's only because he rose from the grave that we know, oh, I'm good, right? He had the authority to pay for my sins, and it's done. That's all because of the resurrection. But the second thing Paul points out is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we don't have any hope for any afterlife. And he gets us to think about this first by thinking about Christians we've known who have passed away. Look at verse 18. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, again, euphemism for died, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So he's saying, listen, if there's no resurrection from the dead, all the Christians you know that have died, they're just laying under dirt. Nothing's happened to them. Is that not a horrible thought? So that's the first thing Paul says here. Everybody that you've known that's been a Christian, they don't have any hope anymore if they've died. They're just laying under the dirt. But he says that it works that way for any Christian. So even if you're alive, you still have no hope, Paul says, because there's no future life if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Look at verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no future hope as Christians. And if we've got no future hope as Christians, then the Christian life is worthless. He says we deserve to be pitied more than anybody else if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And as we close, this was the most convicting part of chapter 15 for me as I looked through this and studied it this week, because I was forced to ask myself this question. I was forced to ask the question as we think about these, do I live my Christian life the way Paul did, where if there is no afterlife, then it all would have been a waste? Or do I hedge my bets? Do I live for Jesus part of the time and then also try to get a bunch of pleasure out of this life? You know, kind of like, okay, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then I'm good. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I'm good too, because I enjoyed this life as much as I could. And more specifically, I ask myself this question: when was the last time I made a choice in my life based on the fact that I will be resurrected along with Christ? Right? That's a good question to ask yourself. When was the last time you made a choice that you would not have chosen that if you didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead? Because what Paul says here is this truth affected all of his life. This truth of the resurrection from the dead, it made Paul choose a difficult path because he knew that it would be okay. Look at the middle of verse 30. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul tells us his life would have looked radically different if all of a sudden he didn't believe in the resurrection anymore. And basically he says it would have looked easier. He would have spared himself all that trouble. He would have not preached that difficult gospel. He would have gone away from persecution. He would have given himself an easy life. And he would have added some things to his life. Look at the end of verse 32 again. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's an amazing sentence. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that if Christianity's teaching about the resurrection is wrong, then we should ignore the Bible's commands and get as much pleasure out of this life as we can. That's what Paul's telling us. If the resurrection isn't true, that's how we should be living this life, because this is all there is. So get as much pleasure out of it as you can. That's what he means when he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And what I'm challenged by is the fact that if someone's looking at my life from the outside, oftentimes I think they would think that's what I'm doing. Oftentimes I think they would say, yeah, he's trying to get pleasure out of this life. Not like crazy pleasure, you know, where you go off and you're living completely recklessly, but pleasure from my family and pleasure from free time. And, you know, all these little things that oftentimes I'm seeking pleasure from those things. And by Paul's test, it would be easy a lot of the time for someone to think that maybe I don't believe in the resurrection. We need to be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So that's the question for us. If you stand back and look at your life, can you spot signs that you believe in the future resurrection? So can you see decisions that you make where you go without a particular pleasure because you realize your hope isn't in this life, but your hope is in the future life? Look back up at verse 19. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But of course, when we doubt that resurrection, it's God's word that brings us back. Look at verse 24. He reminds us about our future, and we'll close with this. He says, then comes the end when he, talking about Christ, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So what Paul's reminding us is, if you're a Christian, you won't end up being pitied because Christ did rise from the dead. And one day he's coming back to finally destroy death and to give us resurrected bodies. And that's where our hope is supposed to be. Let's pray.